Welcome to the Media Ministries of Metro Bible Church, located in Southlake, Texas. The following message is by our senior pastor, Rodney C. Brown, Jr. For more information, please visit our website at metrobible.org.
We've been in a series on joy. Certainly fitting for the Christmas season. But if you're like me, it seems to have kept me wanting more. As I've tried to refocus my understanding, setting my sights on the horizon of our future inheritance, understanding that now that our life is lived in Jesus Christ, that our great joy is found in Him. Everything else is then just sweet, good gifts that He's given us in priority. Joy is not just a Christian concept. I mean, even the world understands the importance of attitude. We've got an entire industry based upon the concept that happiness is directly affected by our situation. It's just the common way of thinking. Our circumstances are tough. If bad things happen, ergo, we should be unhappy. But then there is that group of people that says, yes, but you can rise above your circumstances. If you could just change the perception of yourself or change the perception of your situation, well, then you can be truly happy. And we've seen this, haven't we? We've seen the whole motivational poster industry, whether in your local doctor's office or in the corporate halls of where you work. It's meant to modify your outlook, change your perception, and bring about happiness. You see posters which say things like success, conquerors, pride, courage, teamwork. Invariably, it's a picture of a soaring eagle or a bunch of men sculling together, perhaps someone about to jump off a cliff doing some bungee jumping or something dangerous. But as I was thinking through this concept, I also ran across some anti-motivational posters. I don't know if you've seen these. I thought we might look at a few as we get started here. Our first one is motivation. Motivation. If a pretty poster and a cute saying are all it takes to motivate you, you probably have a very easy job, the kind that robots will be doing soon. Let's look at another one. Mistakes. That's a ship sinking there. It could be that the purpose of your life is only to serve as a warning to others. I like this one. Persistence. That's a girl running in the front. A guy's about 12 paces behind. It's over, man. Let her go. But my favorite, regrets. Those were the droids you were looking for. That's just great, isn't it? That does not count as my yearly Star Wars illustration, okay? But in each case, whether motivational or anti-motivational, the underlying thought is that joy or despair is a direct result of either your circumstances or how you perceive them differently. And can I share with you that neither is true? In fact, if you're a believer, joy this side of heaven, it's frankly not even about you. I mean, we could stop right there. Let me say that again. If you're a believer, joy this side of heaven has nothing really to do with you. We've been talking about how our joy is found in Christ. Last week we did Ecclesiastes 2, bringing perspective to when we set Christ or God as our priority. Everything else falls into place. Everything else changes from being idolatrous to just good gifts. But today I want to focus on a very practical aspect of joy, and one that relates directly to our purpose in life, why we've been left here. And I think this will bring closure to our series on joy and will really give us some practicals in which to find joy in everyday life. Paul's going to write to the Philippian church, his favorite church, it appears, the one that holds his affections more than any others. And we know that Philippians is a book about joy, but if he just said that, we miss the mark. Because in fact, it's finding great joy by partnering with others in their spiritual growth and the expansion of the gospel. Look at your timeless truth again. Joy is found in partnering with others for spiritual growth and the advancement of the gospel. Joy and partnership. If you were to read through the book of Philippians, and I would encourage you to do so this week in just review of the sermon and trying to digest what we're talking about. It takes about 12 and a half minutes. Literally, that's it. I did it. I read aloud. I said, how long will this book take? And thinking about those two terms, joy in partnership. Joy in partnership. I think this will be transformative for our church, not only in our countenance, but in our purpose, in our energy levels, how we actually go about doing life together. If you're taking notes today, and I would encourage you to do so, we're going to look at four aspects of Philippians chapter 1, verses 3 through 11. Number one, we're going to learn to find joy in others' gospel participation. Joy in other gospel participation. Number two, because God promises gospel growth. Number three, because our affection for our great grace partners, because we love them. Therefore, number four, participate with grace partners for their gospel growth. Can you see the line through that text? If you're looking for joy, it's found in participating with others in the gospel. And others' gospel participation. We're going to see that that's both personal spiritual growth and also expansion of the gospel. Why do we do this? Because you know what? The results are not based upon our efforts. God promises gospel growth. So that which he has asked us to do, he's already promised that he will cause gospel growth. Not in every case, but with everyone he saves. Why do we also do it? Frankly, because we love our partners in the gospel. Paul uses this term, grace partners. Isn't that a great term? We need to make that part of our vocabulary. Grace partners. We do it because God is sovereign. He's going to complete that which he has begun. We also do it because, frankly, we just love them. Therefore, joy is found in participating with grace partners for their gospel growth. So let's pray and we'll just go through this text together. Gracious Father, we do thank you for a new year. We thank you for your gracious sustenance in 2015. We thank you for this body of believers. We thank you for partners in grace. I pray that as we start our first Sunday of 2016, that this passage will define us. That this will be what Metro Bible is about for 2016 and for years to come. That church is not something we do, it's not something we attend, it's not even something we're a member of. It is something in which we are partners in the gospel. That we confess our sin for trying to find joy in anything else. We confess our sin for buying into the worldliness that our momentary happiness is what we should aim for. And we ask you, Lord, to restore us, to help us see, maybe for the first time, our purpose in life. And in seeing this purpose, may we yield to the Spirit. May we start to run the race with endurance, with purpose. May everything else become secondary, Lord. That's going to require adjustments for each and every one of us in different ways, from understanding to application to relationships to doing that which is uncomfortable for us, to perhaps even wearing us out for Christ. But I pray that you would do this for us. As old J. Vernon McGee said, I pray that we would burn out rather than rust out. And we thank you, Lord. We thank you. We thank you for what you're going to do. We thank you for this text. We thank you for the encouragement. In Christ's name, amen. All right, Philippians chapter 1. Let's look at verse 3. Find joy in others' gospel participation. Verses 3 through 11 are all one verse. It's one concept. Paul immediately starts off this letter with a very affectionate tone because he loves the Philippian church. We're going to find out he's got very fond memories, though it doesn't seem that he should. And so he starts out in verse 3 saying, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you. Now my question is, what is he remembering in this verse? Because it kind of sounds like he's saying, I remember the great time we had on holiday in Philippi. Do you remember that? Didn't we share some great times together? Didn't we eat some great food? Those parties at your house were wonderful. We met some... That's not what happened at all. If you go back to what happened in the book of Acts, we remember that he was arrested illegally. He had his clothes torn off. He got his licks from the lictors. He was beaten with rods illegally. He was thrown into prison. His feet were put in stocks. Now, Paul's no ascetic. He didn't like this. He's not joyful because of the pain. It didn't put a smile on his face. But yet, in some sense, there's joy in these memories. And I think we have to stop right there and say, how is that possible? Because I've grown up, like you've grown up, as I said in my introduction, that we equate joy and happiness with good times. Joy and happiness with comfort and ease and excitement. We certainly don't equate joy and happiness with pain and embarrassment and shame and beatings. And yet Paul does. There's a reason for it. Remember I said he loved the church at Philippi. It's not that he loved some building there. He loved the church. He loved the people. Now we got to get our heads around this. And I think we can with some names and faces. You see, he's sitting there. He's chained between two guards. He's in Rome. He's writing this letter. He's having fond memories. He's thinking of Lydia. He's thinking of how the Lord orchestrated the Macedonian call, and he blocked his road there, and he blocked his road there, and they went over to Macedonia, and they went to Philippi, and there wasn't a synagogue. And so on the Sabbath, they went down by the river, and there were some women there, worshipers of God. And he remembers preaching to them and giving them the gospel, and he remembers looking at this gal who was a fabric distributor from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple fabrics. Her name was Lydia. And he remembers looking into her eyes, and he knew what happened. In a moment in time, the text says that God opened her heart to understand the things spoken by Paul. He saw the light go off, and she understood it. And she repented and believed. And she said, if you judge me worthy, would you come under my roof and in my house and let me feed you? And so as he's writing this letter to the Philippians, he's got fond memories of Lydia. Oh, what a joy. Not only was she my first convert in Europe, but how sweet it was in watching her understand the gospel. And of course, who could forget about the demon-possessed girl who was freed from the demons and became part of the church there? Or the Philippian jailer who almost killed himself, drawing his sword, ready to fall on it. And Paul said, stop, wait, we're all here. And do you remember what the jailer asked? Sirs, Say it with me. What must I do to be saved? Paul says, I'm glad you asked. And it says, he and his whole family were saved. And while the jailer washed his wounds, Paul baptized him and his family. I mean, can you see why he says, I thank my God for you? As I remember you, there's sweetness, there's affection. Paul finds joy in praising God for this family of believers. Look at verse 4. Always offering prayer with joy. Circle that, with joy, for you all. He says, I talk to God about you. Isn't that sweet when you get a thank you note or a letter from someone? And, you know, it's nice when they thank you or talk to you about what's going on or bring up good memories. But there's something incredibly sweet to get a letter or even an email when someone says, I want to let you know I've been praying for you. Especially when they say, I've been praying for you consistently, and I thank God for you. And I know God will strengthen you. It's just a whole added dimension of that relationship, isn't it? It just takes things to a whole new level because it's as one commentator said, all of a sudden there's a triune partnership there going on. There's God who indwells me and indwells you, and I love you, and yet I'm talking to God about you. Paul says, I talk to God about you. I praise God for you. So right off the bat, we need to anchor this concept that Philippians is not a book about finding the silver lining in your situation. It's not a book about, hey, put on these lenses and let's look at a bad situation and pretend it's really good. Let's pretend that I can run faster, farther, jump higher, and that I'm a winner. It's not what Philippians is about at all. It is about joy, but it's about finding joy in our purpose as believers. Now, here's the foundation for those joyful intercessions in verse 5. Let's go back to verse 4 there because it pulls it together. Always offering prayer with joy in every prayer for you all. Why? In view of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now. I'm praying for you with joy. Why? In view of your participation of the gospel. Because you're a gospel partner, we might say. Now, what does it mean to participate in the gospel? Well, the word there is something I think we're all familiar with. That's koinonia. Now, you've heard the word before, and you know it's usually translated what? Fellowship. You say koinonia, fellowship. I get that. We know what fellowship is. We name churches after it. We name our time between equipping hour and worship. That's our fellowship time. When we have small groups, we've got 30 minutes of what? Fellowship, we get that, koinonia. We kind of have our own definition. You say fellowship to me, you know what I think of? Donuts, okay? Okay, donuts and coffee. Okay, donuts, coffee, and conversation, but you get the picture, right? And even if that's a little light, we kind of equate fellowship as common conversation with Christians. You know, if I could take those three words, sort of a commonality, we're both Christians and we're having conversations and it has something to do with Christ. And when that happens, we got fellowship, right? Fair definition? I mean, that's what I typically think of. But that's such an anemic definition of fellowship. I'm not saying it's an incorrect translation, but in fact, this is a better term here. Participation. And in fact, I would use the word partnership. It's a better understanding. I like the way Jerry Bridges, who was the former president of the Navigators, he describes this by going back to Acts 2. He says, quote, the first Christians of Acts 2 were not devoting themselves to social activities, but to a relationship. Okay, he's talking about Acts 2:42, and they devoted themselves to apostles' teaching, to fellowship, the breaking of bread to the word of God. He says, it's a relationship that consisted of sharing life together, the very life of God through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Through their union with Christ, they were formed into a spiritually organic community. Let me read that part again. They weren't devoting themselves to social activities, but to a relationship. 1 John 1:3 captures this essence. What we have seen and heard, we declare to you, so that you and we together may share a common life. Koinonia. That life which we share with the Father and His Son, Jesus Christ. So take a step back. Koinonia, fellowship, better said, partnership, is because both of us have a relationship with Jesus Christ through the power of God's grace and salvation, and it continues on through sanctification. Guess what? You and I as Christians can have a relationship beyond any other worldly relationship. Paul's joy is not found in his circumstances. It's not found in perceiving himself differently. His joy is found in being part of a believing, watch this, band of brothers. A team. Partners. In fact, that word koinonia in classical Greek and with the New Testament writers was used to describe a joint partnership in business. It was a business term. So when I say partnership in a commercial way, in a business way, what do you think of? At least two people, sometimes three or four, gather together and they lock arms towards a particular goal. And they say, we're going to do this together. We're going to invest. We're going to show up. We're going to serve together. We're going to be friends. We're going to resolve conflicts. And you and I, we're going to go that direction with a particular goal. That's koinonia. Now, think about that and bring it back into those verses. Verse 4, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all. Why? In view of our joint partnership in the gospel, a relationship with a purpose. And isn't that just true in life? When we're part of a team, when we're part of a partnership, that our joy is found not in our circumstances, not how well things are going for us, good, bad, or indifferent, but in the energy and in the partnership of locking arms together and moving towards a particular purpose. I mean, I've noticed this with our military veterans. My father-in-law is an extremely brilliant and gifted man. Spent his entire career first working for computer companies, ended up working for Cray Supercomputers, brilliant. He spent the last part of his career working for a government agency in a status that's so secret, we don't even know which agency it was. This is a man that could easily be defined by his career. And yet in the last couple years, as he ages and with declining health, do you know what his fondest memories are of? Being a sailor in the Navy, aboard an aircraft carrier in the 60s, the USS Forrestal. You walk into his study, and there's pictures of the aircraft carrier, and there's his old sailor's hat. I mean, he was just a teenager. He wasn't a high-ranking naval officer. He was a sailor. But as a sailor, he was part of a team, and that team served together in a very crucial time, and they took risks together, and they felt pain together, and they shared joy together. And that's what defines him. Those are the happiest moments of his life. I've heard Brittany say the same thing when she visits the World War II vets at Watermere. They've lived 60 and 70 years, some of them, since the war. And yet right on the forefront of their mind, in the most gruesome of times, one guy was even a soldier in the Battle of the Bulge. A terrible, terrible, tough battle. And yet, those are their fondest memories, being part of their unit, fighting for the same thing, enduring pain. And a lot of them just want to go back. Now, that gives us a glimpse in a very secular way why Paul finds his joy even sitting in under house arrest between two guards, thinking about a time in his life when there was nothing but physical pain, emotional embarrassment, and his reputation was shot, and yet he thinks about it with joy. Why? Because he had a team. They were a band of brothers. They were partners in the gospel. And so as he writes, he's not only thinking about fond memories, he's heard from people that have passed through about how God is doing an amazing thing. Paul sees more clearly than any of us that his goal in life, his joy in life, is found in having gospel partners. He describes it well in Colossians 1:28. He gives the particulars of what this partnership looks like. He says, "We proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete in Christ. For this purpose also I labor and strive according to his power, which mightily works within me." It's not how we think of fellowship, is it? It's not how we think of partnership. You say fellowship to me, I'm thinking, well, that's equipping hour, that's small groups, that's our time between services. Paul says, no. That's me looking at Joe and Bob and Susie and saying, you know what? My joy is found in being able to participate with their spiritual growth. Like a parent would raise a child, like an uncle would take an interest in a nephew or niece, in saying, my joy is seeing you grow in Christ and ... seeing you go on to do the same. So number one, our joy is found in others' gospel participation. Why? Number two, because God promises the growth. God promises the gospel growth. Verse 6, "For I am confident of this very thing, he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus." That just takes a load off from me. Because I'll promise you, as I seek to understand that my joy is found in partnering with others in the gospel, for their gospel growth and for gospel expansion, it's like someone throws a wet blanket on me if I'm then responsible for their growth or lack thereof. If I'm responsible for their success or their failure. If my joy can only be found in someone coming to Christ, and if it hasn't happened in 6 months or a year or 2 years, well, then I'm a failure. Paul says that pressure is not on you, and that's not where our joy is derived from. He says, I'm confident. In fact, the verse actually starts out, "For I am" is not there. It says, "confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work at you at salvation will complete it." He not only gave you salvation, he's not only one day going to give you glorification, he's going to carry you through until the end. He's going to cause growth. I mean, that's what sanctification is. Sanctification means to be set apart for special use. We believe in what's called progressive sanctification. That's what the Bible teaches, that we progressively grow spiritually. You might say we grow in holiness, not perfectly, but progressively. You say, yeah, I've heard that. I believe that. I've read that in our doctrinal statement, but not so quickly. Though we agree with it, we oftentimes forget how God does it. If God promises that when you come to Christ, that he will grow you and he will shape your faith and he will strengthen you, and that one day he will glorify you when he returns, though he's promised to do it, we oftentimes forget how he does it. He does it with two things. We know he does it with his word, but we oftentimes forget he does it with his people. What does that mean? Means we get to participate in something that will happen, something that God is going to do, and he allows us to participate. So when we participate with them for their spiritual growth and for gospel advancement, we can relax. That doesn't mean every discipleship relationship is going to go hunky-dory, it's going to be great. But it does mean that if you are imparting the word and imparting your life in a healthy environment, that Christians will grow. That they will kill sin, they will repent, they will grow not only in intimacy with partnership, but they'll grow in holiness. And that just takes a load off for me. That it is Jesus Christ who is the author and perfecter of our faith. I love the old Psalm 37:24. When he falls, talking about his child, he will not be hurled headlong because the Lord is the one who holds his hand. And that no one will allow us to be snatched out of the palm of his hand. Philippians 1:6, that he who began this work of salvation will complete it. 1 John 3:2, beloved, we are children of God, and yet it has not appeared yet what we will be. But we know that when he appears, we will be like him. That means much more than you can't lose your salvation. It means a whole lot. God's in charge and responsible for your spiritual growth. God carries all the responsibility. I mean, right there, that's a good enough reason. You know, if you were nervous about, and I'm sure all of us are a little bit nervous about, you're telling me that church is much more than attending. We get that. It's much more than becoming a member. We get that. It's actually partnering with others in the body of Christ for their growth. Kind of like being a personal trainer. Even better yet, a personal trainer that actually works out with you. That's kind of nice. I don't like when the guys just tell me what to do. Come on, you can do it. Another set. No, it's one guy that gets down there on the bench with you and says, here's how to do it. What's the difference between you and me? Oh, he might be able to do two or three more sets than I can. But we're serving and working together and growing. Now, it makes it a whole lot easier to invest in someone's life like that when you know that there will be growth. When you know that if that person is a believer, they will respond to the word of God and they will engage. That just takes a load off for me. But Paul says, I've got another reason for you here. Verse 7, because of our affection for grace partners. Verse 7, for it is only right for me to feel this way about you because I have you in my heart since both my imprisonment and the defense and confirmation of the gospel. You are partakers of grace with me. We do it because we know he's in charge of the results, but we also do it because we love brothers and sisters in Christ. We know that those who love God will also love others as an overflow of their love for God. Christ says that. His apostles say that. The New Testament writers say that. That is the mark of Christianity, that we love one another. Paul feels this way about those in Philippi. Do you realize it's been 10 years since he's seen them? I forget about a lot of people in 10 years. And yet he's thinking of them. He has them in his heart. And he says here, since both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you're partakers of grace with me. It's almost like he's saying, I not only remember the fond memories that we had, I not only remember you coming to Christ, I've not only heard about how you've done well and you're growing in Christ, but as I sit here in prison, my heart goes out to you. Why? Because I know you're praying for me. It's not a one-way partnership that I've just partnered with you for your spiritual growth. I know you're partnering with me. And though we may be hundreds of miles away, that we're linked. We're linked by prayer. His heart beats for those who have stayed in the saddle with him, those who have not punted the faith, those who have not rejected him. And they know what's on the line. They realize he's going to be on trial here. And that any verdict that comes down from Caesar's throne will have huge ramifications for Philippi. Why? It's a Roman colony. It's just like being in Rome. They realize Christianity could be outlawed overnight. They realize they could be rounded up and they too could be beaten. They too could be thrown into prison. Paul says, I feel this way about you because I have you in my heart. I love you guys. You know, it's interesting when someone says, sometimes it's hard to read Paul's letters because he just seems so dogmatic. He seems so harsh. I want to say, I don't think you're reading them properly. Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, wrote Ephesians 4:15 that says, speak the truth in love. You may not like some of his delivery, but you're going to have to deal with the Holy Spirit on that. But you surely cannot deny that he loves with the kind of love only a parent could love. A deep love, an affectionate love that does what is best for them, regardless of what it costs him in physical pain or in reputation. He doesn't care. He loves these people. Verse 8, for God is my witness, how I long for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. That's a bold statement. How many of us could really say, I love you like Jesus loves you? Ooh, I'd be scared. I know my love is not that deep. Paul's confident that his love is along the same lines. Do we love that way? I know we love our family. We're very family-oriented here. I get that. I know we have friendships. Do we love the body of Christ that way? With that kind of affection, with those kind of memories, is our joy derived from that sort of partnership? You know, we had an interesting taste of this 15 years ago, 16, 17 years ago now. We were part of a church plant down in Montgomery, Texas. And it was a unique time in our life. Several of us, young, early 30s, in business. And there was a unique work of God going on with this church plant. And I just remember how, sort of without thinking, we were all thrown together, these couples, and we were giving our lives to the church, whether it was set up or tear down or small groups or doing this or finding that, plugging holes, whatever it was a unique time. And we didn't think about so much success or numbers or whether this was going well or comparisons. We were just kind of on the same team. I'm sure we didn't do everything well. I'm sure we didn't do everything for the right reason. But I remember this time in our life, this 5-6 year period where it's as if time stopped and we were at a unique set of circumstances where we just were all pulling in the same direction. Well, a week ago, one of these dear friends of ours was visiting down from Washington State, was in Houston. My kids wanted to see him. We all had fond memories, so we picked up and we drove down to Houston and back in one day. And we got down there, and I had seen them a couple times over the last decade, but when we got down there, walked in, and within 2 minutes, we picked up right where we left off. I mean, it was just like it was. And we talked in the same way with the same intimacy about the same things and the same excitement. And the only thing that was just a little bit of a wet blanket was hearing them say, and this is kind of a good thing, it's like, yeah, the last few years have been hard, have been difficult since we left. Now, here's what's interesting. From a human perspective, the last few years haven't been difficult. He's living in a nicer house than he's ever lived in. He's making more money than he's made in years. His kids are all growing up and they're well-behaved. He's got a great relationship with his wife. Things are going well. That's not what he was talking about. You know what he was talking about? He says, I miss that band of brothers adversity that we went through. I miss that what we had and we can't seem to recapture that. And he talked about joy, not because things were great 16 and 17 years ago, but because there was purpose. And we knew it when we got together because we had that fond affection. I love this guy like a brother. And I know you guys would too. So I swung for the fences and I said, hey, Chris, his name is Chris Booker. I said, I'm going to nickname you Jonah. Time to quit running. Why don't you quit your job, come down to South Lake and join us? Be part of this band of brothers going on here. I can't pay you anything. Just come be part. And you know what? He's tempted. He's tempted. What I was essentially saying is come be part of something with a purpose again. That's what I feel like we have here, by the way. I really do. So we find joy in others' gospel participation because God promises gospel growth. Because we have affection for our grace partners, therefore, point four, participate with grace partners for their gospel growth. Verse 9, he's going to explain what he prays for. And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve the things that are excellent in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ. He says, the content of my prayers is that your love would grow. He says, I hear about your love. I know you're growing in Christ. It gives me great joy. I pray that it will be even more, that love will abound even more. And then he defines that love, just in case we have a tendency to define it for ourselves. He says that love will show itself in two things, real knowledge and all discernment. You're saying, well, that's not what I was thinking. Real knowledge and all discernment. I pray that your love will grow as you learn your Bibles more, as you learn who God is and what he has done for us. As you understand the gospel more, I pray that your love for the body will grow that much more. But there's something else. That love's going to express itself in also another way, not just knowledge of who God is, who you are, what Christ has done, and your response to repentance. That's the gospel. He says, but it will show itself in discernment. That a real mark of maturity for believers is discernment. It's taking that biblical knowledge and it's applying it with a biblical worldview. That you'll be able to look at those grace partners, that you'll be able to come alongside them as a paraclete, as one who speaks encouragement into their lives. And you would do so based upon biblical truth. That your love will show itself in speaking into one another's lives, not in a condemning fashion, not just in an instructive fashion, but in a biblical worldview fashion, as you walk along with people and bear their burdens and guide them and direct them and have them do the same for you. It's like he's saying, and by the way, my prayer is that you will do it even more, just like I've done it for you. That you'll begin to replicate what I have done for you. That term there, discernment, literally means to perceive with the external senses, to have the capacity to understand, to have insight. We call it a biblical worldview. We want this for our kids, right? I mean, we want our kids to be smart, okay? But even more than that, we want our kids to be wise. I've prayed with many of you. We pray for our children. We pray for discernment. Sometimes we say that they would walk in God's will, or they would pursue the things of God. What we're really talking about is that the Word of God would be so much a part of their lives that they would use it to take every step. And in taking every step, they would no longer live for themselves, but that they would partner with others. We call it discipleship. We want to accomplish that their first 18 years of life. Sometimes it happens, sometimes it doesn't, right? Parents used to send their kids off to college to gain discernment. You probably laugh. That's the last place where they get it right now. Let me read to you from an old university student handbook. Let every student be plainly instructed and earnestly pressed to consider well the main end of his life and studies, and that is to know God and Jesus Christ, which is eternal life. John 17:3. And therefore, to lay Christ at the bottom is the only foundation and sound knowledge and learning. And seeing the Lord only give wisdom. Let everyone seriously set himself by prayer in secret to seek it of him. Proverbs 2:3. Whoa, what college is that, huh? Well, that's Harvard. 1642. That's what we used to do. We used to train our kids. We used to try to pour discernment, then we'd send them off. If you're like me now, that is my greatest prayer for my kids. How much more should it be for my spiritual children and my spiritual family? I know there's a blood relation. I want this for my kids. How much more for my spiritual brothers and sisters? I mean, that's what Paul's saying here. It's almost like he's saying, hold on, don't gloss over this concept of partnership. I'm going to give you a glimpse of not only our relationship, not only our partnership, but my desire for your spiritual growth. And that is, you would learn and understand the Word of God so much, it would become so much a part of your heart and your desires, that you would love what God loves and hate what God hates. That you would make decisions on that which glorifies God, not on the basis of which pleases yourself. And that with this love and understanding of God, you would not only make the right decisions, but it would overflow in your love for others. And you too would partner with them in the same way I've partnered with you. Folks, can I say, this is what we want for Metro Bible. This is what is going on for Metro Bible. But like Paul, I can say, we need to excel still more. There's lots of other good churches out there. This is the mark of what a New Testament church looks like. Not we're in the same room together, not we all believe the same thing together, not we all sign on the dotted line with a covenant together. All those are great. It's that we are partners together in the gospel for one another's spiritual growth and for gospel expansion. You got to have both, right? We got to have both. So that you may approve the things that are excellent, verse 10, in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness which comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Hey, sometimes that's going to be easy. Sometimes it's going to cost you just a little bit of time, and you know, I want to go encourage this person. I want to tell them how grateful I am for them. Sometimes it's going to be really difficult, but it'll be worth it. Sometimes you're going to feel like the friend, the cheerleader. Sometimes you're going to feel like the doctor that has to give them bad news. But either way, when these things are wrapped in love, when we approve the things that are excellent, when we are discerning what is best for one another, regardless of what it costs us, that bond of partnership strengthens. We start to run a little bit faster. We start to run a little bit more in unison. Our gospel expansion grows. We not only grow spiritually, we become more bold in our gospel presentation. And as John MacArthur says, when we grow in that kind of depth, God handles the breath. Let's get practical here for just a minute as I close up. Let me restate it again. Our joy is found in seeing others come to Christ and grow to be like Him, partnering with them in their spiritual growth, and then helping them do the same with others. Now, I want us to look at an old verse in a new way. We know Hebrews 10, 24 and 25. Let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Now, we use that a lot, and rightly so, when we come alongside a brother or sister and say, hey, I noticed you haven't been at church lately. Can I encourage you that you're not going to grow apart from God's people? You're putting yourself in danger of sin. And that's all well and good. But I want us to look at this in a little closer manner. We understand the stimulating or spurring one on towards love and good deeds, but that not forsaking the assembling together. If we're honest with ourselves, can we forsake the assembling together even though we're sitting here in a pew? Can we keep others at arm's length? Can we play our cards close to the chest? Can we make every excuse in the world why we don't have the time to have someone over, the time to meet with someone, the time to encourage someone, the discipline of regularity to help someone grow? We can do it all, and we can be right here. And so understanding that, it takes on a different light when we obey by stimulating one towards love and good deeds and receiving that spurring on, knowing that people love us. Romans 12, 10 and following describes what this partnership looks like. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor. Verse 12, rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation, devoted to prayer, contributing to the needs of the saints, practicing hospitality, rejoicing with those who rejoice and weeping with those who weep. That runs the gamut, doesn't it? That partnership is sometimes just real easy and fun, and sometimes it's really, really hard, but it really doesn't make a difference because our joy is not found in the circumstances. Our joy is found in the partnership. The partnership that God has allowed us to be part of, even though He's promised to grow them and grow us. So though we're all in relationship here, I want to get even more practical and ask you, who are you really close to here? Here. I'm not talking about friends and family. I'm talking about here in your covenant community. Who's your partner? Who are your partners? I know we're all in partnership, but who? You know, the Puritans used to ask the Lord, J.I. Packer explains, Lord, give me one bosom friend. That's the way they would describe it. Give me one bosom friend with whom I could share absolutely everything and maintain a full-scale partner relationship. And with what they crave, they regularly set up group conversations about divine things. To contemporize it, Tommy Nelson used to ask me this way, where are your men? Where are your women? Ladies, who are you pouring into? Whose soul are you caring for and who are you confiding in? And there's risk to all that. And I disciple anywhere from 6 to 12 guys a year sometimes. And I'll promise you, and you know for a fact, that not all 12 stay the course. But that's not my responsibility. But I don't quit pursuing them as much as I'm tempted to sometimes, because we're in partnership together. And there's great joy in seeing others come to Christ. And in a week or two, we're going to have our Metro Life class. You're going to hear testimonies from people in the body. And I'm telling you what, you guys will be so encouraged, because you probably don't know many here in the body and what the Lord has done in their life. You may not even know what He's done through you. And that is where joy is found. If you don't feel equipped to disciple, get someone to disciple you, but find that partnership. That's where our joy will be found. Anything else is going to lead us into consumerism, and I'll promise you, the church will disappoint you. If you're not focused on being part of a band of brothers together, the church will disappoint you. You'll become disenchanted with the church. Your spiritual growth will flatline, and you'll just want out at some point. So let me leave us with this encouragement. As I look out, by the way, and this is the toughest job I've ever had. I thought I worked hard before. This is the toughest job I've ever had. And at the same time, there's nothing that I've done, and I'm talking discipleship, I'm not just talking pastoring, that brings about more joy. And as I look out, you are my partners in the gospel. I am your partner in the gospel. I see a relationship with each and every one of you, some more than others, but I know every single one of you. And can I tell you, the joy is real. Oh, the pain's real too, but the joy surpasses it. A few of our folks are traveling, but I'm just going to, since they're not here and they won't lose their crown this way, I'm going to brag on them a little bit. The Newmans, partners in the gospel. A little over 9 years ago, they came to us, wet behind the ears, fresh off the field from Africa. Mike was a freshman at DTS, and we locked arms with him and Hannah. We partnered 9 years. I've only been here 10 years. We threw him into the deep end of the pool. Hey, by the way, we need someone now, like next Sunday. Can you lead worship? By the way, we need someone to lead our youth group of one. Can you do it? He was working four jobs in school. We have been through good times. We have been through tough, tough times together. Not personal bad relationships, just tough times with our families. Things he's gone through, things we've been, and we have been together through it. The Mordecais, 8 years ago. The Dions, 7 years ago. And then about 7 years ago, the Hendersons came here with two little girls. And we embarked upon a relationship with them. And then the Monies. I look around, guys, we're doing it. We just need to do it more and we need to do it better. And we need to realize that our joy comes from here and not the fact that, frankly, our jobs stink sometimes or our bills are a little high or our kids disappoint us. This is where the joy comes from, in the purpose and the partnership that we enjoy together. So I thought of one practical thing to leave us with, just in case you still need a motivational poster. Let me encourage you to take a picture of your church family, put it on the fridge, and write, partners. And say, that's where my joy is. And so, Father, pray that you would do this in our lives, that you would help us to excel still more. That you'd help us to refocus our understanding, and that our joy would be found in partnering with others' spiritual growth and expanding the gospel. And we thank you, Lord, for giving us that joy. In Christ's name, amen.
Thank you for listening to today's sermon. If you would like to hear more messages from Metro, please visit our website at metrobible.org.